He is not from the seminary up north of us, but rather he's a local, from the local seminary, from Shepherd's, at a part of Colonial Baptist Church. Dr. William Barber has been a pastor at five different states, the latest one being at Grace Bible Church in Lansing, Michigan. And he's a man of my heart because I'm from Michigan as well. So, however, we may have some differences in terms of our football team, Michigan State versus University of Michigan, right? So this, that rivalry, we also like in terms of UNC and NC State kind of thing. Dr. Barber is the director of the 360 Degree A Circle of Shepherds, as well as a professor of practical theology. The 360 Circle of Shepherds essentially is a organization or element within the seminary, which provides resources for the local pastors. Every quarter, they provide some symposium of a very practical subject for the pastors, and also an annual symposium as well, where they have, I believe, a two-day symposium where they bring quite famous speakers to bring practical information to help the local pastors. So he's here today with his wife, Layla. Welcome. And Dr. Bill, please come.
Thank you to Don Hong for inviting me. I feel 10 years younger just looking at you. It's a youthful audience. Wonderful. I want to commend the young people in the worship team for their dignity and grace and glorifying God in the words of the song that we sang today. Very impressive. Thank you. And thanks to Don and the elders of Raleigh Chinese Christian Church for inviting me and having us to come. And it's always a tremendous blessing to share in the things of God. My subject this morning is avoiding cosmic disaster. And you could take that in many ways. It's talking about our universe and our world. You could look at some of the impending dangers, such as worldwide terrorism, or some believe the climate change produces impending disaster. But the world in many ways has lost its moorings and is in turmoil today. David Breese, in his volume entitled Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave, all of you have been to upper high school or college, university, or graduate school, you're familiar with the names of Darwin and Marx and Engels, Hegel, Kierkegaard, Freud, all of these names. And he has written a wonderful book showing how the seminal thinking of these men, though they're dead, they're ruling the world from the grave. They are indeed the architects of what we call the Humanist Manifesto and its atheism and its lack of moral absolutes. And he said that one of the strongest commands in the whole scripture is the command that you shall have no other gods before me. And he said this is an absolute command in all time, in all places, for all people, and even beyond time. But he points out that every adverse fortune of life has come from ignoring that one single command, you shall have no other gods before me. He says it's not finally a command, but rather a devastating, simple statement, diamond hard reality. It is a total, absolute, non-negotiable. It is not altered by rhetoric. It is not softened by tears. It is not weakened by reflection or eroded by time or cowered by resentment or defeated by successive waves of frontal assaults. History is filled with accounts of other gods. You can go back to the book of Isaiah when Isaiah was challenging the pantheon of Babylonian deities and the pagan priest in Babylon, because to Isaiah it was revealed that the people of God from Israel would be taken captive into Babylon. There they would spend 70 years. And God named, before he was ever born, Cyrus, who would provide for the return of the exiles around 538 BC back to their land that had been so devastated. He goes on to say that history is filled with accounts of these other gods. Individuals and then whole families and nations, teeming civilizations, allowed and finally worshiped pagan deities. And that worship has not been mere obeisance. It has taken the form of expensive, poverty-producing offerings placed upon the stone needs of dumb idols. Worship has taken the place of human sacrifice, infanticide, immolation, suicide, all for gods of wood and stone who cannot speak. They have led their children, their wives, and even their nations into the cauldron of sacrifice to other gods. What about the sacrifice of the unborn babies? What about infanticide? It's not as uncommon as one may think that there are many Charles Gosnells in the world. And Planned Parenthood gladly accepts the wanton slaughter of the unborn. No one knows, David Breese said, how much of the substance of life has been poured into out before the graven images upon the stone altars. The mind even reels to understand the insanity of paganism. G. Campbell Morgan said, we can set Athens aside in this context and point to Athens as a polygamous city filled with pagan gods and statues, idols with breasts of their gods in every home, 3,000 statues in that city. It was even said that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. Paganism then has taken those many forms, the mystery religions. From those gods came what we now call philosophy. We know that Greek was the womb of what we today refer to as philosophy. Not only is there relativism, but everyone is his own authority. It's his philosophy or her philosophy. If you read the document that is called the Humanist Manifesto, signed by leading atheistic, relativistic, brilliant thinkers per se, if you read what they had to say, they say there is no God, nor is there even a need for a God, and all ethics are situational and autonomous, meaning there is no abiding absolute truth. So what do we ask in light of this? When we think of this paganism, we ask, what is right? Is there a God? Who is this God? Is he impersonal? Is he transcendent? What does that mean, and what does it have to do with me? Why am I here? Did we, as some postulate, come from primordial soup? Is time plus chance the guiding force of the universe? What is the meaning of life? You, the young, primarily young people, young adults, you're the generation that's going to see many dynamic changes. So we need to know what we believe. What is the origin and destiny of the cosmos? I noticed they sent pictures back from Pluto this week. What's the origin? They keep searching and keep trying to find extraterrestrial life and SETI, the organization, is promoting it, when in fact the miracle of creation is beheld before our eyes every day. What's the destiny of men? Do we live and die as dogs? Think of what happened in the golden age of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. They searched in an intense period of nearly 400 years for the meaning of life. At the end of their search was the glorification of suicide. All of you know suicide is a common phenomenon, even the university communities. They call it colithanasia, or beautiful death, and escaping through the world of drugs and so forth. They produced this suicidal tendency in our world today. Not only did they begin to glorify suicide, but they had to pass laws that people had to wear clothing because nudity was so common that the birth rate decreased dramatically in ancient Greece. So now here is Paul. As the background in chapter 17, he had been to Thessalonica, and a multitude believed in Thessalonica. They came to Berea. You can imagine the hostility. And then he comes to the capital of the world. If we were to say today, it'd be New York or Paris or London. But Athens was the capital of the world. It was the center of culture and art and philosophy and athletics and sculpture, idol worship. I once went there and stood at Mars Hill at the Areopagus and looked above at that giant Parthenon that towers down over the city of Athens. Though fractured by the bombs of World War I, World War II, Athens is still an attraction of the world. So when Paul comes to them, he speaks to them, his spirit is stirred and moved within him. I want you to think for a moment when you go to the colossal cities of the world. For example, if we went to Chicago or Los Angeles or New York, we stand amazed at the museums and the arts and the memorials that are there in our nation's capital. We stand amazed. And even Christians sometimes become so overwhelmed with the accomplishments of man because the worship of man, the worship of science, which is called scientism, we today are overawed when we see it, some of the works of man. And my wife and I were at Mount Rushmore, and we marveled that the human engineering and the daring adventure of sculpturing on that great mountainside. But man has a lot of abilities. God gave us our minds. He gave us inquisitiveness that we might explore. But Paul, instead of admiring all of the museums and the statues and even the natural beauty, that's a beautiful part of the world and the glorious Aegean world that was there. But Paul's mind was on something else. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw those idols. And they had so many gods that they came to the place that they said, we better make sure we cover all the bases. And they built a god, a statue to the unknown god. So we look at the religious instinct of man. Paul did not attack them. Those who've studied this passage carefully and the technical details of language says there was nothing caustic. There was nothing confrontational in Paul's words. He spoke ironically or peacefully. He spoke with respect as they brought him to this place. And he said to them, you are very religious, very religious. The religious instinct in man, it's all over the globe. There's always been a search. There's a vacuum-shaped deity in the heart that longs to be filled. You can go anywhere in Africa, said David Livingstone, and in every village and in every place. There is some form of worship because man ultimately realizes his own impotence and realizes there's got to be something greater than himself. And so this word religious could mean superstitious. Paul was the one who wrote the book of Romans, and he said, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, although these having not the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their conscience. Paul is going back and he's looking at the cosmos, the universe, through eyes that have been cleared through his study of God's word, the Bible. And looking at that, as Paul did, he was so stirred. This is not a minor thing. There was a, they're called a paroxysm. Paul was so urged in his spirit. He was moved not by the great statues, not by the architecture, not by the Olympic Games, not by the worship of the human body, not by any of that, but Paul was moved by his knowledge of the true and living God. They had created their own gods with the idea that we must cover all the bases. And in their pantheon of gods, they had this one that says, I will have a just-in-case God, just-in-case. Have you ever thought about this as you encounter others that you would like to introduce to Christ and the Christianity and the Bible? When we behold them, we realize that deep inside is the instinct to want to know that there is something greater than themselves. And so they create some escape. Huxley, a leading disciple of Darwin, said, we must have some explanation of origins other than creation because we want to justify our sexual ethos. You gotta put the God of the Bible aside if you want to live and sanction and condone your own sins. You have to put him aside. So you accept a God. The scripture tells us there's Epicureans and Stoics there. Epicurus did not believe there was a God who had any personal concern for people. They glorified felicity and happiness and the seeking of pleasure, not necessarily degraded pleasure, but they sought for pleasure. G. Campbell Morgan observed, in studying this passage, every idol proved a capacity for God. Every temple demonstrated a need for worship. The temples did not give evidence of the fact that through them men would discover the central place of worship, but it did reveal the religious capacity. Well, what Paul beheld was their agnosticism. In fact, the word agnos in the Greek occurs in Paul's reference to the unknown God, an unknowable God. There's a God, but we cannot know him. He said, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim unto you. It's interesting that word agnostic, the root word for agnostic is used here, without knowing him. And no man will ever come to God until he admits by nature that he does not know God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We don't know God by our own nature. Carl F. H. Henry, in his amazing systematic theology, said, unless it were for the self-revelation of God given to us objectively, codified, written down, if God had not given us his self-revelation, we could not know who he is. John Gerstner, writing, a scholar in the apologetics area, said many have jumped to the conclusion that the certain way to intellectual glory is that you have to be uncertain about everything. Many modern scholars have no definite opinions on anything except the definite opinion that one should never have a definite opinion. That's relativism. That's relativism. They even say, I disbelieve. Help my belief. Or don't let me have belief. Paul's message then comes to these agnostics, and he gives them the message of the true God. And he focuses, he says, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim. He's the one that made the world and everything in it, and he's Lord of heaven. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. It seems that all the Athenians lived for was their temples and the gods of their imagination. But is it any wonder if you go back to the time of Babylon, the god Marduk, there were hymns and poems about his ability to create the universe. Paganism is not new. Paganism has always been. And so in looking at this, Paul declared to them these key facts about God. He gave his attestation of God as creator, God who made the world and everything in it. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I beheld the beauty of the Grand Canyon and Yellowstone and Mount Rushmore, and we looked at these incredible sights and scenes. The millions may go to the same place and ascribe the origin of the world to time plus chance, that it was not a personal God, it was not created, it evolved. And through the geologic ages, they would tell you that the Grand Canyon was carved out by the waters of the Colorado River. But those who believe in creation, and perhaps a recent earth view, believe that God created the world. You see, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter denounces the fact that man was believing in what is called uniformitarianism, because they didn't ascribe to creation. Peter wrote that they didn't believe in catastrophism. The world that was underwater and so on. And so the deluge recorded in the time of Noah is totally discredited by modern geologists. But creation, God made the world. I once was just meditating on this thought, and I penned a few words that I thought may summarize my view of his creation. In the beginning, God spake a plan. He made out of nothing matter with hand. Then in power and with grace, he fashioned all and put them in place. He made the flowers. He made the grain. He made the sunshine. He made the rain. He left out nothing for man's fare. He planned it all with tender care. He made the stars, moon, and cloud. He made vast space. He formed the ground. He greened the grass and painted the fields. He fashioned all, his plan fulfilled. Then made he man, the highest of life. He gave him plenty. There was no strife. God gave fellowship, guidance, and love, blessed protection, all from above. We firmly believe Moses' account, God's our creator, there is no doubt. But in our day, men firmly contest, teach evolution, and Darwin impress. But in that last day, God's word shall stand, scholarship bow, and science join hand to give God glory for the world he made, and watch in wonder false knowledge fade. That's my view of the big picture. Since so many of you are at a wonderful younger age, I want to give you a song. It's the monkey song. Have you ever heard the monkey song? It seems so unbelievable, and yet they say that it's true, that man was once monkey, Let me get that back. I'm going to finish it. It seems so unbelievable, and yet they say that it's true. They're teaching our children in school now that humans were monkeys once too. But I'm no kin to the monkey. The monkey's no kin to me. I don't know much about your ancestors, but mine didn't swing from a tree. This monkey business has to go just because it's not so. For God made man in his image, no monkey story will do. I'm no kin to the monkey. The monkey's no kin to me. I don't know much about Don's ancestors, but mine didn't swing from a tree. You know, I learned that years ago. Thank you. Thank you very much. I know you're not applauding my lack of melody, but you're applauding the words. Creation is one of the most vital beliefs that we have, that God created. Then his sovereignty, Paul said in verse 24, seeing as Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Lord of heaven and earth. When you go out to the great western part of our country and see the rising of the mountains, the great Rockies, and you want to burst out in song, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. Yes, indeed, God made it all. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, who was smitten by God when his sanity was restored, he gave a tremendous doxology when he said, I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose in his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing to him, and no one can say his hand or say ask, what have you done? Chronicles, it records the words there of probably of Samuel. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and victory. All that in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. In your hand is power and might. You reign over all. It was Charles Hodge. When we try to convey to the unbelieving world about the sovereignty of God, because men always ask the question, if there's a God, two things, if there's an all-powerful God and he's a loving God, how do you explain evil and man's inhumanity to man and disease and death and tragedy? How do you explain that? The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said, God determines when, where, and under what circumstance each individual of the race is to be born, to live, and to die. To some he gives health and prosperity, while others die, little known, the victims of disease and poverty. Praise be to his great name, God is sovereign. When the Mennonites left the Russian persecution, they were heard going across the border from Russia, singing the words of Josiah Condor's great hymn, the Lord is King, the Lord is King, lift up thy voice. Sing his praise, all heaven and earth rejoice. Before him now rejoice, sing his praise. From world to world a joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling, sing his praise, sing his praise. Yes, God is sovereign. He has indisputable ruling rights over everything and has every single atom in his control. Paul said it this way, by him all things consist. The Greek word is sunesteke. They're held together. Great teaching concerning God's sovereignty. And God's sufficient. Paul says to them in verse 25, he's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He said, all souls are mine. Every beast of the forest is mine. And the cattle on a thousand hills. And may I add, also the hills. The wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. It says in Psalm 95, the heights of the hills are his, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come and let us bow down before him and worship. All are dependent on God. God is all sufficient. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul went on to say, in him we live and move and have our being. Then I want to look for a moment at the anthropology of God. He says he has made from one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Do you know what that means? Every one of us are physically kin. If you believe the biblical record, both Adam and Noah have as their posterity the entire human race. If you believe the biblical record, and by the way, did you know the denial of the Genesis record of creation? That is the womb of racism, evolution, and anti-Semitism. But if we believe what the Bible says, that we were all made of one blood, we are physically kin. But the reason I'm sure there are so many different races of people is because God loves variety. Wouldn't it be boring if everybody had white hair like me? I far prefer your nice dark hair. Wouldn't it be boring if all the girls looked alike? Wouldn't that be horrible? No. You wouldn't be able to appreciate beauty until you've seen ugly. No inference to anyone present, of course. Out the door goes racism and prejudice. For God who created man created him in his own image, and each one bears the marks of God. The image of God is still in us. In Genesis 9:6, you have the command, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then there's a reason given. What is the reason? The reason is because he's made in the image of God, and that's after the fall. I'm getting ready to close in just a moment, but the fact that God is the great whodunit. He says he created them and put them in their places so that they would seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, because he's not far from every one of us. Yes, God has left his footprints all through the cosmos and has left man to seek him. He is the cosmic whodunit. Only a blind man can miss the marks of order, intelligence, and infinity. Now, if you really want to have some fun with your dentists, since they are the inflictors of pain, I can tell you how to have fun in the dentist office. Sit in the chair and assume the best dignified posture you can, and speak with dignity and grace, and ask the doctor to tell you about the teleology of your tooth. Do you know what every doctor I've ever said that to, you know what they do? They frown at you. Tell me about the teleology of your tooth. I say, okay, doc, do you see any non-random sequences down in there? He said, who are you? I said, I'm just a guy. You see it in non-random sequences, that means there's order. Do you suppose if there's order, there's an orderer? And if there's an orderer, does that not somehow have to be a first uncaused cause? You and I know that first uncaused cause is God. Yes, my friends, God is presented by Paul, and then man is required to respond. He must respond with the right conception of God. Paul said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think of the divine nature that it is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man's devising. The word, when he says, you ought not think, it's an obligation to us. David Breese, in his book, summed it all up. All the great tragedies of history can almost everyone be accounted for on the basis of ignoring the command, you shall have no other gods before me. Imagine today the continuing wanton slaughter of the unborn, the justification of infanticide, involuntary as well as voluntary euthanasia. And so Paul sets forth God and he says, the requirement, the requisite response, you must turn, repent and turn to Christ. He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. The secularists believe that history is circular. The biblicist believes that it's a straight line. There's a beginning and there's an ending and there's a day of consummation. For the Lord himself one day will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He's appointed a day. And there's going to be a judgment. Believers, New Testament Christians, go to the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers, at the end of the thousand-year millennium, are judged at the great white throne. There is a day when man will be judged. And Paul appealed to them to trust and believe in this God, his God. The emphasis being upon Christ, his resurrection, and his sure coming and his ultimate judgment. So the scripture tells us that some of them believed. But there's a footnote at the end of this passage. Paul, the scripture tells, he departed from among them. All the churches he planted, it doesn't discuss a church being planted in Athens. Paul went his way. Don't ever turn your ear away from the truth. You may not have another explanation. If God has given you the privilege to hear the truth, it is then up to you to respond. And I trust that you will. And you students in the university, speak up in kindness. Defend your beliefs. Hold dear the Bible to your heart. Seek it, study it, know it, believe it, and share it. If you have never personally received Christ as your Savior, receive him now, trust him now, believe on him. We have a hymn of response here, and we're going to have the hymn and then the benediction.